one, I don't think it'll be a full lesson. I'm hoping, you know, to cover that. With one of the others, I don't think you'll take a whole class period. And Pat's going to teach following when I get finished. And today we're on the teaching words lesson. The first question is, give me some ideas of some New Testament teachers and their qualifications. And I hope that didn't throw you when I said qualifications. That doesn't mean there's things required to teach. I just wanted you to think about, you know, what made them capable of teaching or able to teach or whatever. Anybody have one?
The Jesus is the first one. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It's interesting to me when I did the search in the American Standard and just in the Gospel. I think there were like 28 times it's used with Jesus teaching. And that's not counting some of the times where people referred to his being a teacher.
You mean when it, 28 times when it said Jesus was teaching? Mm-hmm. Okay. And obviously he's qualified because he's divine. Yeah. I mean, and it's all about what's being taught in the New Testament. It is all about him and his life and his example and his word as far as how we're supposed to live our lives. Anybody else have anything about Jesus?
Well, in his qualifications, I too put Jesus first. You know, he was the Word, the Son of God.
Oh, that's
he
good.
Was God, actually. And he was the light. You know, in John, he talks about him being the light and bringing light to a world of darkness. And like that, you know, I put down and taught the Word of God. You know, and he brought that. And also, he practiced what he preached. You know, so often people can speak words, and even though they're qualified, they don't practice. You know, and that's one of the reasons he got on to the Pharisees. So, you know, because he loved them so, and they had the word, but they didn't practice, you know, what it would be true. And his whole mission in life, in John 6:38, was to do the will of the Father. And so, you know, the Father sent him for a mission, and his purpose was to do that.
Okay, you know, talking about practicing what he preached, he's the only one that did that perfectly.
Sure.
Obviously, other teachers, whether in the New Testament or people that we know today, you know, you hope you see them practice what they preach, but, you know, we have to remember that everyone else is human and fails, you know, for example, Peter and...
Sure.
Okay, what's another example?
Phil and Priscilla.
Okay, I put Phil and Priscilla, too.
All the ones I have, you have to have knowledge, and we may think that's an assumption, but that's something you've got to work on.
Yeah, on them, it doesn't specifically say what knowledge they had or how they got it or where it came from, but because they were able to take Apollos aside and expound the way of God more accurately to him, to me, there's an obvious knowledge of the Scriptures and the way of God. Also, they have to have been exposed to something through Paul, who lived with them,
mm-hmm.
you know, who was inspired. Anybody else have anything on Aquila and Priscilla?
Well, they're willing to say, hey, I think you might be wrong. And a lot of times I think, or at least I'll hear something and I'll think, I'm not sure about that, but I'm hesitant to go to somebody and say, you know, I think you might need to look at that again, and they were.
I think that's a good point. You know, you can't teach if you don't say anything to anybody, can you? That's not true. You can teach by your example of the way you live. But sometimes we have to have the courage to speak up when we do see something wrong, like they did, and other people in the New Testament did.
And it could be that we're wrong, and asking somebody about we think,
well, that's
what they're wrong. Then. You could, you know, that could be actually showing you, no, this is right, and you need to look at that. Yeah.
Right. So even if we are wrong, we need to buck up and have the courage to ask, so that if we are wrong, we can learn. Who was it that had the baptism of John but didn't have the right baptism? Somebody straightened
him out. Apollos?
Uh-huh.
Was that a...
No, that was Peter.
I didn't write that one down.
Paul went and found the people that Apollos had. Apollos had said, you know, they learned something about Apollos, but they did not understand the baptism of Jesus. They had only heard of the baptism of John.
Sure. Even Peter was rebuked in Galatians, you know, because he wouldn't eat with the uncircumcised Gentiles. So, you know, he needed to be taught something.
I think part of the problem when we don't want to say anything is because even though we may be right, mm-hmm. we don't know the Scripture. And so they're going to, people, if you go and tell someone, I think you're wrong about this, they're going to ask why and what.
What do you base that on?
Yeah, what do you base that on? And so that if we do think someone's wrong, even if we don't know the scripture then, we need to come up with a study and go back and talk to that person when we do have the foundation. But so many times people, that's all right, they'll, somebody else will talk to them or whatever, because we're too lazy to go home and search. I am not good at just scriptures kind of rolling around the top of my head. I have to go back in the school searching. I have my Bible, I can usually find it, and that kind of thing. But and sometimes I will say something to somebody and say, let's look at that, and I'll find it and show you why. But like Stephen, and I know a lot of ladies here, I mean, they just, they're everything I'm talking about, my memory doesn't work that way.
Well, mine doesn't either, but sometimes I know where it is on the page of my Bible. If I have a general idea of, you know, which group of letters it's in or something,
well,
I can find it.
Well, that's what I say. If I have my Bible, I can find it.
Yeah.
If I don't have my Bible, I just go say somebody and say, because it's in that so-and-so and so-and-so, this is why I think you're wrong. I'm not always paying as good as that. But, and another thing I did is I read scriptures. I group scriptures like on singing and some of those I can what's drawing. Marriage and divorce, different things. I just kind of group them on a page in the back of my Bible so that I can, okay, this is where it's at. And also, I've changed. You know, I will put a little circle and put the next verse that deals with that so I don't have to keep them in the back so I can just, you know, go through that. So you can use the Bible and use it as a tool.
I had a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and that's handy. That's not the only way I use that, because I think it would be more effective if they had the back chain as well as the front chain, because the way that this Bible works, you know, it has the next reference, and it doesn't, you know, you can't back up. So that's very frustrating to me. You do have the number, you know, of the, it gives you a number, and you can look it up in the back and the kind of index thing. That's really helpful to me.
I wanted to say something about Apollos. While we were sitting here, I turned over to chapter 19 in Acts, and that's where the incident is, where Paul runs in to the people who had turned on Apollos, the baptism of John.
Right after the Aquila and Priscilla thing.
Right. And, you know, Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul came to Ephesus, you know, where he had left. And, but we see Apollos, yes, he was mistaken by this. He didn't know the whole truth and evidently these people. And, but we see him being, you know, Aquila and Priscilla, tells him more perfectly the word, and he goes on, you know, he didn't, and Paul gave him the fellowship, and he went on and did good work for the Lord. You know, sometimes we get afraid, hey, I was mistaken about that, or I didn't know the whole truth about that, and we act, oh, we don't have, you know, we quit teaching, or we're afraid to say something because we're afraid it's going to be wrong, you know, and, you know, so we can gain hope. Yes, I changed my mind on some things, but that doesn't, you know, and I can't go back to every person that I might have influenced incorrectly, you know, 40 years ago, say, you know, to correct that. Hopefully in their study and everything, they can come to a better conclusion themselves, but you don't stop teaching because you've messed up, you know, in teaching something. You go on and you study God's Word and do the best you can.
Okay. As teachers, too, and point that I think you kind of made in there, we need to be, or somebody did, we need to be open to correction, like Apollos was, because he did welcome their correction, Aquila's and Priscilla's. And then Paul's also in verse 19. And I assume I don't know that it says he went on to teach, but his heart was right. I think it's a matter of your attitude and that attitude of heart, how you're willing to be open to that kind of thing.
Well, Peter was open to Paul's rebuke, because we see Peter after that writing letters and things. And I don't think that was something Peter didn't even know better. He just was not doing better. He was not doing what he needed to do.
Right.
And so sometimes when we're rebuked, our feathers get ruffled, and rather than taking the rebuke in the manner that it's intended out of love to save our soul, well, we get, you know, that person is off of our list. We're not hardly even civil to them, much less have any. And as brethren, we shouldn't do that, because God commands us to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. We can't just ignore it. We have to rebuke also.
Okay. All right. right, who's another one? I have Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:5, verse 13, chapter 2, verse chapter 3. Where did his faith begin, or his knowledge?
Mother and grandmother.
His mother and grandmother. He was taught at a young age, obviously. And then he was also taught as a young man by Paul, and I'm sure others. But also it mentioned in here, I think it's in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Verse 15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So what does that tell us about what made him a teacher, or able to teach?
His
knowledge of the Scriptures, which we touched on the Priscilla McMillan and Paulus as well. But and I don't think that means that you have to start as a child. You know, some people don't know anything about the Scriptures until they're grown. You know, they just aren't exposed or aren't taught or whatever. But the point is that you've got to know something about the Scriptures. And obviously nobody here is inspired. So, you know, it's not going to just fall on us like a cloud. We have to work for that knowledge and either study it on our own or both, listening to preachers, teachers, other teachers, and, you know, learning from other people's knowledge, gleaning their knowledge as well. Also, the fact that he was taught by an apostle, I thought, you know, had a great deal of an influence on him, because they obviously had a very close relationship from the time they met. Paul calls him his son, you know, later on, so on.
He travels with him, and he sees and listens, and he practiced. I mean, Paul sent him, you know, to these different churches on the journeys and stuff, you know,
right,
with the letters. And he worked, and of course, he's left in Ephesus, you know, to work. But by practicing and by observing, you know, because Paul says, you've seen me, you've witnessed my work and my persecution and this kind of thing.
Well, I think another pertinent point about Timothy is that you don't have to be old and experienced and full of wisdom to be able to be a teacher. Obviously, he had some knowledge because he had been taught for a long time, and I don't know if he studied or not, but however he got it, he had it instilled in him from childhood, and he's known Scriptures from childhood. So I think oftentimes young people think that they're not qualified to teach. And that, you know, they need to, if they know the Scriptures, then they need to have the courage and, you know, be willing, like we talked about a while ago about somebody. Maybe you're wrong, or maybe you have the wrong perception of something, and be open and willing to take correction or maybe discussion even. A lot of times I think young people are looked down on if they act like they have some knowledge or want to teach or whatever, and we need to be careful about that, I think. All of this.
You think sometimes of the young men that we know, mm-hmm, there are some kind of people like Chris and their singing,
right,
and others that have known, it seems like they have just been so well versed, so young in their life.
And, you know, a lot of times you see young people that think, well, I'm young, you know, there's plenty of time for that later, and that's a big mistake to have that kind of attitude, because you don't know if you're going to have later. You know, we don't know if we're going to have tomorrow.
Unfortunately, parents have the attitude, they're young, they need to sow their wild oats. When they get older, they'll take home, and, you know, they'll be fine.
That's no guarantee.
No, it's not. And it's not the right attitude, because God expects us to teach our children, and not just, okay, let them have fun, let them grow up. I've heard him say, I want my kids to be able to have kids. I want my kids to have a different life than I've had. I want them to have fun when they're teenagers and they're going to have children. You think, ooh, that may be too late.
The thing is, we need to teach our kids how to have fun and be godly, too. Those are not self-exclusive, or whatever the word is. I don't know what it is. They don't exclude one another. Those are...
It's not either or.
Yeah. That's good. All right. Anybody else?
Of course, I put the apostles for number two, and of course, their qualifications were that they were ambassadors to Jesus, and they did have the gift of the Holy Spirit, you know, guiding them. But without their word, you know, we would not have the record. And, you know, they were commissioned. You go preach the gospel. And that's what they gave their lives to.
Right.
And so, you know, they were very special. So, you know, we see them.
The fact that they were witnesses of Christ's life You know, besides, yes, they're inspired and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. But they were with Jesus and witnessed his comings and goings and as well as his teachings, his example. And
Paul, because he did not have that, he was a witness of the resurrection.
That's right.
Because Christ appeared to him out of
death. Right. But I made that point because in Acts 1, when they're choosing to replace an apostle, that was, you know, important. The other one I have is Barnabas. And I put him because of what's said mainly in Acts 11, verse 23 and 24. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And elsewhere he's called the son of encouragement or the encourager. Acts 11, 23 and 24. And he was also full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of faith. That's not something that was specifically mentioned on the other people. I think it's understood that these other teachers had faith, but because it was specifically mentioned here, I wanted, well, except Timothy, he had faith and instilled him since he was a child. But, you know, you can't just get up there and teach because you like to teach and you know something. And there has to be a motivation and a love in your heart for those who are listening and hope that people can... You know, if they get one thing out of a class or a sermon or whatever that helps them in their lives or helps them grow or benefits the church, you know, because of the way that individual is, I think that's important. You know, they may not get every word because people's minds click on and off.
I had Barnabas, too. I was thinking about the work that he did with Saul, but also in Acts 14, 1 through 3, it talks about all the work that he did. He was with Paul and they called, and then the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles in verse 2. And verse 3 says, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands.
Okay. You know, it's also remarkable to me about Barnabas that even when he and Paul had a disagreement, he didn't just sit home and pout. He just found somebody else and went on and kept teaching. He traveled and taught too. I've heard this, and I don't know where to tell you it is, but isn't there indication that later that they made up or renewed their relationship or whatever?
Well, he did with John Mark, for sure.
Oh, okay. Okay. So, you know, he was a good man. And this is encouraging to me to know that good men can disagree about something and they'll continue to teach.
Paul and Barnabas, their friendship wouldn't necessarily be good. Just because you disagree and disagree sharply with someone does not mean you can't respect what they do.
Briefly to the point about, you know, people disagree sharply. A lot of times when that happens, people just completely leave the church. Or, you know, they'll say so-and-so is a hypocrite or, you know, I can't agree with him. And I think this is an example that we can use to show that shouldn't happen.
Or like church hop.
Yeah, church hop. You know, they get upset about one thing or another and go somewhere else. The thing about that is you eventually find that if it isn't that problem, there'll be something else there you don't like. You know, we're people, and everybody is not going to agree 100% on everything or do everything the same way that everybody thinks it ought to be done.
Well, and you notice this was not a scriptural matter.
Right, it was a matter of opinion.
It was not okay, you have to be baptized to be saved or you don't. It wasn't that kind of thing. It was just simply, I prefer to do one thing one way, or I feel a little strongly about it. And when we have teamwork in a congregation, if we're going to work together, we're going to have to be able to speak what, like, okay, should we thank the building or should we not? Or should we do this or should we not? Those kind of things, we have to understand they're not, it's not a matter of my faith. They're not asking me to do something that's going to help. And so, that happens, you know.
Right. The thing is, we have to, because we love our brethren, we allow them the opportunity to have their opinion too. And most, no, we may never agree.
Most congregations, when you get right down to it, when they split, it's generally on personalities. It's not, there was a place in Port Arthur many years ago where a congregation split, and it was super personalities. They, you know, one band is branded, the other one is a liberal church. They want to think any differently. I mean, you go in there and you worship and you talk to the elders, they would both tell you the same things on the answers of the issues or baptism or anything else, but there were some people who didn't like each other and couldn't get along, and they finally got the church split. So they had their own thing. So
that happens more than we realize.
Yes, it does. I think so. I think that's, in fact, I've heard preachers say that over the country, when they travel, more of the churches that really split are over personalities than some biblical issue. They want to try to bring up some biblical issue. But when you get right down to it, they really agree. It's just that their personalities clash.
Okay, anybody have any other people that they'd like to mention?
I want to say something else about Paul. Something I thought that made him extremely qualified was he was experienced in having sinned in a good conscience. He lived his early life very zealous in religious error, and I think he's a good example to use for people, our friends in the world who go to church and study their Bible and do what they think is right, to say, look, let's come back and look at this and look what Paul's experience was. I thought that made him uniquely qualified.
Okay. That's kind of like he was receptive when he was, well, obviously he had Jesus himself
with
him, but he was receptive when corrected.
Yeah, but he could say, look, I was wrong. Could you be wrong?
And I thought I was right.
Yeah.
I have two other areas of teachers, because so often we get so afraid, well, I'm not a Paul, I'm not a Barnabas, I'm not an Apollos, you know, and therefore I can't, you know, I'm not worthy or I'm not qualified. When I went through, I found just people who were thankful because Jesus, like the two blind men, Jesus healed their blindness. And they went, and the text says that they went in the whole land and taught about what Jesus had done for them. That might be the only thing that they could tell about Jesus. But they told that, and people came to hear Jesus because these men told them about it. And like Andrew, he heard John, and he went and got Peter and said, we found the Messiah. You know, come and listen to him. If you can just, it's one thing. He learned the truth about and found Jesus and went and told one person about that. And the same with these zealous believers like Andrew and Philip. The Samaritan woman comes to mind. Jesus talked to her. She believed. She went to the town and she told them, and it said many believed, and then they also come and listen to Jesus. Many believed because one woman told the whole town, or you know, about what Jesus had said to her and what he knew. You know, this man is different. You know, we need to listen to him, and many believed, and they went and listened to him. So you know, it's not that we have to be
know everything.
Teachers and
yeah.
Know everything, you know, and to not to be afraid to, okay, Jesus saved me, you know, like the blind men, they healed me. You know, we're thankful that Jesus, that I've been saved. We can tell one person about why I'm saved and how happy I am, you know, and what Jesus did for me. And, you know, we can do that. If it's nothing but our children, or, you know, one person we work with, a person that's in trouble that we just meet, you know, and to help in some way, you know.
Right. It doesn't have to be a sermon every time, does it? It can just be a few remarks. Okay, let's go to number two. These questions, I don't know what in the world y'all came up with, but I was the right thing that I was thinking. Why must we use words to teach? What I was looking at is You know how Steve says that words are vehicles in which thoughts travel? Can we teach any other way than beside words before we get into this?
Our actions,
yes. We can live a certain way that is a teaching, a way of teaching. But the word itself talks so often about words and how they teach. And you know, the written word, the spoken word, either one. So what I was looking for was something that shows how words are used to teach. What y'all come up with?
I think 2 Timothy 3:15-17. Scripture means that which is written.
Okay. You want to read that, Pat?
All scripture inspired by God, is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The man of God here actually is referring to a teacher. And so this is what God chose. God chose to give teachers words that they can learn, that they can teach others. And that's what we have to teach, is this word.
Right. So that's how we communicate, basically, is with words.
God chose words. Right. He could have chose to zap you, me, and everybody, and we all imagine and know everything we took in here. And then we could choose whether or not we wanted to do it. But that's not what he chose to do. He chose to leave written words.
You know, Psalm 119 is the big, big, long song that has either statutes or commandments or laws or ordinances or something, and all that, I think, two verses. And I also put down Psalm 78, 5-8, because it specifically talks about testimony and law and command, just because I didn't want to read 119. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. You know, what happens when a generation does not know God? What has happened?
They fall away.
They have not been, well, either they have not been taught. Either the previous generation fell away and did not teach. Do what?
And then they don't teach.
Right. If you lose a generation, then what's going to happen to the next generation? Grandparents, you know, may have some influence, but not as much as the parents, but because they don't have the day-to-day contact. Generally speaking, in these days, they all, you know, live together in compounds or whatever. But when we don't teach our children, they can't teach their children. And so on and so on and so on. So that's kind of what I was talking about there. In Colossians 1:28, it says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You know, it's talking about preaching and teaching in wisdom, so that men may be complete, so that they can be perfect before God, so they can be acceptable to God. So, you know, I don't think this is maybe talking about everybody being a teacher that stands in front of a class, but we all have an opportunity to teach, whether it's, even if it's just our own children, or the people that we come in contact with on a daily basis, or a regular basis, let's say. Was that your hand?
Yes. Yeah, well, when you use the word wisdom, my mind went to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, it says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And then down in chapter 2, Paul starts, and 1 through 7, he explains that his message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the spirit of the power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom, okay? You know, a wisdom not of this age. 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, to one for one. It's God's wisdom, these words, you know, and it's the foolishness of preaching God's wisdom words that, and down in, I think it's, Acts Acts 11, remember when Paul, when Peter was commissioned to go talk to Cornelius and the angel told Cornelius that he's going to speak words by which you will be saved. And so, you know, it's the vehicle. It's how God's wisdom
is transferred.
It's transferred.
Right. Yes. All right. Any other comments on any scriptures there or any of those comments?
The only thing that we think of is God always uses the word. It starts with the Ten Commandments when he wrote the tablets and stuff. And then Moses was to write down the law. And there are other things he was to write down. And Exodus 17, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joseph, and to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And so there were other things evidently that Moses, God gave Moses to write down for Joshua so that these people know. And, you know, if it's been written and then it comes to pass, we've been studying in Exodus class, that proves God is who he says he is, Moses is God's prophet. And so, but he always used the written word. When the king, when they were to appoint a king, the king was to always have a written scroll of the law so he could read through it and know it. And that's what. But evidently they did not do that, or the king would not have been in a mess.
1 Timothy 4:6 says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Then, you know, skipping down to verse 11, these things command to teach. It, you know, it starts with the words, and through teaching and commandment, that's how we learn. So, I guess my whole point there was how important words are for teaching. In this
it also shows our faith, you know, confessing, you know, in Romans, you know, 8 through 10, you know, it talks about words and about confessing.
We had a whole lesson on that.
And, yeah, right. And so, you know, we it shows one's faith,
right.
You know. Just by
words are important, aren't they? They can be used, like, you know, all the lessons that we study that they can be used in negative ways. You know, we just need to focus, too, on the fact that words, we have to have words for other things too, confession and teaching and praising and encouraging, things like that. Does anybody else have a comment on that? Number two. Okay, what do the following verses written to teachers tell us about teachers? Let's look at 1 Timothy 1. Dawn, would you read verse 3 and then 6 straight to 5? Okay, my Bible adds, from such withdraw yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And then 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so what do these particular verses tell us about teachers? Or what, I guess I should have put what, how teachers should be or what they should do.
We need to make sure that we're studying and that we're teaching the correct standards so that we're not teaching falsely.
Okay. You know, the hold fast to the pattern of sound doctrine, you know, that is pretty clear to me that there is a pattern that we have to live by. It's not just some loosey-goosey, vaporous thing, you know, that we can't really understand. Right. We have got a definite outline of what to do, a platform, it's there. We can't miss it. Even if there's parts of it we may not fully understand, there's enough that we get the basics. You know, I heard somebody say recently that they weren't sure about everything that was taught at the church they attended, which was a Church of Christ, but they felt like the basics as far as salvation was concerned, you know, that was the only place they could go because of that. And I think that kind of person probably, you know, maybe with wisdom and maturity and more study, you know, might tip the balance the other way. I don't know. But we need to remember that there's no other doctrine. This is it. This is the one we have to live by.
And as a teacher, you're accountable for what you teach.
Right.
In 1 Timothy, the verse John read in verse 6-3, agree with them, Lord, those the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where our, you know, that's how we know that we have the right doctrine.
Right.
Is if it's what agrees with what Jesus said. If we can't find, and not only what Jesus said, but in what the apostles that he gave to leave the word, written word for us. If we can't find it in the scriptures, then we need to understand that even though we may not like it, that's not sound doctrine.
Okay, and that same verse says the doctrine which accords with godliness. I think too many times people just have in their head the way they want to live or something they want to do, and they know that it's contrary to the word, and they just kind of get in their head that can't be right because this is how I think, right, you know, or whatever.
You know, Paul also told Timothy there in 4:7 to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness, and so you know. We have to pay close attention to doctrine, but we also, you know, and make sure that we are in line with the scripture, but we have to pay close attention to our lives and our attitude, you know, so that, you know, it falls in line also.
Okay. All righty, let's look at, we're still in 1 Timothy. 4:13 and 15 and 2 Timothy 2:15. Linda, would you read those, please?
1 Timothy 4, 13.
And 15, and then 2 Timothy 2:15.
Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth.
Okay, what are these verses addressing? And 1 Timothy 4:15, did you say take pains? Mine says meditate.
Exhortation.
Take pains, yeah.
You need to study so that you can. Study and learn so that you can teach.
All right.
You can't teach what you don't know.
Right.
It doesn't come easily.
Okay. Meditate requires thinking on it, doesn't it?
Yeah, do it.
Mm-hmm. And it even mentions one of these.
It talks about reading.
Reading. That's what I was looking for. I can't remember exactly.
First 13.
Okay. You know, even if you're just reading it, you know, sometimes I think Steve talks about this a lot. Reading your Bible. I don't think he's opposed to studying, but I think just plain old reading sometimes is more than a lot of people do, and something that will help us just keep our mind focused on spiritual things rather than worldly things. Sometimes we get all consumed with worldly things and don't have any kind of a spiritual focus. And if we have a regular reading schedule, I think that personally that helps me with that. You know, along with prayer and other stuff.
In 2:15, it says, handle it accurately, the word of God. You may know the word of God, you may read it, but if you kind of hand it kind of loosey-goosey, then you're not accomplishing anything. You know, so many people know things. I know someone right now who, his wife is very spiritually interested. She's not a Christian. He at one time was, and has fallen away. And he can give her the right answers on some things, but she pins him down and says, show me in the Bible, he can do it. But in his life, he wants to say he's a Christian, and yet he handles, at least, even not by words, but by deeds, he handles the Word of God very loose. Because if you would ask him, I think he would tell you, yes, I'm a Christian. I've been baptized, I'm a Christian. but he's not living as a Christian. And so he's handling it kind of, it's convenient to say you are and say you believe and argue about the right baptism and the right things, but if you're not handling everything accurately. So, and then especially in teaching, though, teachers, sometimes teachers want to take the scripture and take it out of context. You know, Stephen, when he was working with Daniel, he taught Daniel, don't sermonize. Don't just say, okay, I've got a thought in my mind, and it's scriptural, as I'm just going to find a bunch of passages to talk about that. Well, it may mention that, but it may not be in that context. It could be totally talking about something different. And so you need to be sure that you're handling accurately. Yes,
the
your verse is right,
using.
But you're not using the right scripture for it. And so you want to be sure, so when people question you, or they go back and look at that more closely, they say, well, he's all in on that, and you are. And so we need to be sure we can handle it accurately.
All right, still in 1 Timothy, Elizabeth, would you read 4:12 and 5:22, and then Titus 2:7-8?
Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us.
What version are you reading?
New American Standard, updated. Okay. What does yours say?
Oh, I'm different from that. I figured out where you were. I did have a hard time following that. That was interesting. Okay, so what are we looking for here about a teacher?
A good example, pure.
Okay, a pattern of good works, pure
sound speech.
What happens to your verbal message if you're if there's not purity in your life?
It's thrown out the window.
It kind of loses its impact, doesn't it? You know. At one point here, I think it was the second verse, 5:22, that said, does yours say keep yourself free from sin? Mine says keep yourself clean. And I think that means exactly the same thing. You know, if we don't have a pure heart, if we don't have a pure life, then, you know, it doesn't matter what we say. If we're saying all the right things, people just are flat going to disregard you because you don't practice what you preach. We touched on this briefly a while ago with Jesus, who did it perfectly. And most of the apostles, I think, in fact, most of the teachers in the New Testament did. And I'm grateful that the ones who didn't are in there to, you know, give us hope that we can, when we mess up, we can start over or pick ourselves up and get it right the next time. The next one is kind of similar to this, but I was looking more at attitude than actual example in life. Pat, will you read 4:12, 6:11, and then Titus 2:7 again?
Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine dignified.
Not. Mine says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. And that's where I was kind of, that was kind of my springboard I was heading out toward, you know, an attitude of righteousness and godliness. You know, obviously a pure life comes from that. If your attitude is not right, then, you know, or your attitude of heart is not right, then your life isn't going to be right, or the way you live. But, you know, this one in particular also mentioned, I wanted to look at integrity and reverence and incorruptibility because, you know, have y'all ever seen somebody that's got a really good knowledge of the scripture and something, but they have kind of a flippant attitude about things? Maybe that's not what I'm the word I'm looking for. But, you know, I think your attitude needs to reflect your heart. And I don't mean you can't ever have fun or joke around or anything like that, but I guess when you're discussing spiritual things is what I'm looking at, that you know, we need to make sure that we reflect, you know, the seriousness of what we're talking about, the way we're looking, I guess. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other comments on that one?
Well, down on 611 and everything, you know, he says, flee these things. Well, you've got to go looking for these things. And, you know, the love of money and is one of them. And, you know, some of the things that he talked about up above there and everything is one of the things, too. You know, a teacher, or especially a preacher, you know, surely they're not in it for gain.
Mm-hmm.
They're not in it for the love of money. And Timothy wasn't to be, you know, and to have that kind of mindset, but an attitude towards, like you said, godliness and righteousness, you know. But, you know, pursue these things. This is the real thing. It's not that it's wrong for them to get paid for doing, you know, the work. It's just, you know, that's not what they're in it for.
Okay. All right, and then I'm going to try not to read anything else again. We won't. No, that's a different verse. Okay. Deanna, will you read the first two of those, and then Sandra, will you read the next two on number 1 Timothy 5?
Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, but the rest also. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, he will bring them
okay.
Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Just a minute, I'm in the wrong. Okay. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you.
Okay, what's this talking about? What are these talking about?
Rebuke sinners, convince, rebuke. And I had exhort patiently.
Okay.
Because he puts that in there.
With the rebuke centers, I put with humility and authority. You know, you can't rebuke in a wimpy way. You have to come across as serious. But you still need to be humble, too, because, you know, always aware that this can happen to me. And then exhort. How'd you put that, exhort?
Patiently.
Patience. Okay. I think this is sometimes things that people don't really think applies to them. They think that that's the elder's or preacher's job. But can anybody think of an example where somebody in this class might have an opportunity to rebuke or exhort someone?
So I give you an example of somebody else.
Okay.
I know of a situation where one person was leading basically a double life, committing fornication, and someone else in the congregation, another woman, knew about it and went to her in private and said, I know what you're doing. If you don't stop it, I'm going to the elders. Of course, she said a lot of things other than that, but had the strength to do that.
Okay. That kind of a situation, people don't want to get involved in, do they?
Well, yeah, rather, but you'd rather not. But she was the one who happened to know about it and didn't seem that anybody else did.
Okay. Anybody else have a comment?
Matthew 18, you know, addresses the fact that somebody in the sense of this too. You know, go to them in private and, you know, tell them.
Exactly what this woman did.
Yeah, tell them what sin was, you know, or and confront them. But you don't have to, like you say, with patience, with love, with gentleness.
Out of concern for their soul.
Yeah, concern for their souls. Now, if they don't listen, then, you know, you need to agree. And if they don't listen, take it to the church.
What's a lot of people's first thing to do? What do they do first?
Pick up the phone. Okay,
I didn't think that one. Yes, they'll tell somebody else, but... Or, well, this is under that. They'll go to the elders and say, here's a problem, you've got to fix this.
Yeah.
And that's not really correct, is it? No, if we know something and if somebody is in trouble spiritually or anyway, then we should talk to that person first. And if we can't get anywhere, then it's time to talk to somebody else, whether it's the elders or somebody else.
You had made a comment about rebuking someone, you know, sternly but with love and patience. Well, it's the same thing that you do with your children when raising your children. You love them, so you are going to punish them, but you're going to punish them with love and and understanding.
Right. I think what I meant by that was when you come, I don't know if I said sternly, I said, I think I said with authority.
Authority, that's right.
You gotta, or at least this is something I have to remember when I try to do this, is that, you know, I have the Word of God backing me up, whether it's as a parent or as a sister of somebody in Christ or a wife or whatever. You know, I don't know, I'm not even talking about a tone of voice or a manner. I'm talking about, you know, with, you know, I'm doing this on the basis of God's Word. And you're right, as a parent, sternness absolutely comes in. And sometimes as an elder, sternness comes in a lot. But that still has to be backed up by humility and patience and love. That's got to be there, compassion.
One thing you have to remember, too, is where we are in this process. And 4:2, it says, rebuking the presence of all. Of those who continue in sin, rebuking the presence of all. So the rest
okay,
of the
absolutely.
Sin. So sometimes you may have a person who, you're doing it out of love. Yes, you're being stern, you're being forthright, you're, you know, they may consider you being mean and ugly. That's not, you can't, we cannot control how the person we're talking to accepts what we're saying. But there comes a point to where it's not behind the corner, talk to them softly, even though you have the Word of God. There comes a time.
Be careful, you might hurt their feelings.
Yeah. Politically correct. Everything nowadays, we've got to be politically correct. And there comes a time in it. So it depends on where the person is in their progress in their sin. Is their sin an open sin? Is it something that's been going on for a long time and they're not willing to change? You don't treat that person the same way when someone will find out who just stumbled and is weak. But, you know, this person is hardened in their sin.
Okay. Are you in 1 or 2 Timothy 4:2?
1 Timothy 4:2.
What's your Bible say?
No, 5:21. I'm sorry.
Oh, okay. I wonder if I can find it.
I can't find it. That's all I'm going to charge you in the presence of God and Christ. That's not it. So, those who continue in sin, rebuking the presence of God,
okay.
But the rest
okay.
Also may be fearful.
Okay. Absolutely. That takes some judgment as to where, what the progression and where are they on. Okay.
We're going to ask for you know, in sin you have no sin, is what Chuck was saying. They're not going to want, some people are not going to want to hear it, and it's not going to be the popular thing to say. So, I mean, you know, you're going to have an instance to reprove when you teach them, you know,
yeah.
But they may not want to hear it.
Yeah, and a lot of times that's the case. All right, it is 5 till or almost 5 till, so we're going to stop here, and we'll start here next week and then go on into the next lesson about thankful words.